First reading is in the New Testament and is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and we shall read from verse 11 to verse 24. And our Lord is speaking a parable, and he said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And then to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Ruth, chapter 1, and we shall read verses 5, 6, and 7. "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was." And may God bless to us that portion of his own holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In last week's sermon, we considered two characters whose place in Scripture is limited to just a couple of verses here in Ruth 1. Two men who are abruptly introduced to the stage of history and are almost as quickly removed, Mahlon and Chilion. And their sad and unfruitful biographies are due in no small measure to the behaviour and influence of their father, Elimelech. Elimelech, who took them down into Moab very early in life. And so we considered the matter of parental responsibility, both in society and in the church, socially and spiritually. Parents can have a very pronounced effect upon their children, for good or evil. Christian parents have, very especially, a responsibility for the spiritual health and welfare of their children. But Mahlon and Chilion's names, we saw, mean sickness and pining, and so they were at a spiritual level. And once their father was dead, their true state of heart was revealed, and an amplification of their father's errors. They actually married Moabitish women in defiance of God's law and the God-given mandate. Elimelech had taken the family into Moab, and his sons brought Moab into the family. And this worsening or increasing in sin through the generations is something which can be seen in biblical history and church history and secular history, and should be a warning to us all. The great tragedy in these opening verses is the ultimate death in Moab of Mahlon and Chilion, far from the Lord geographically and far from the Lord spiritually. Yes, they were personally accountable, and yes, they were individually responsible for themselves and their sins, but the detrimental effect of their late father's failures cannot be discounted. This brings us to verse 6 of the chapter and to something of a turning point in the narrative of Ruth. We have just seen how two characters who should have enjoyed the blessings of their Israelitish heritage, who ought to have partaken of the benefits of God's people, forfeited those things. But we shall see as we go forward how certain ones, or a certain one in particular, who naturally had no part or share in them, was wonderfully brought in. But before we proceed, there is still an important question which I think we should consider. There have just been in this family three deaths in very close succession: Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. Now, were their deaths an act of judgment by God? Or to broaden the question, does God use death as a punitive measure? Now, this is a very difficult and involved question, and one not to be addressed lightly, because I'm sure that we have all experienced deaths and bereavements in our family circles, inevitably so, perhaps some more recently than others. Are we to exacerbate these distressing and tragic conditions by saying that these persons were the subjects of divine punishment? Perhaps what we should realise first of all is that every death is an act of judgment. Every human death has an element of judgment about it, whether that death is peaceful or violent, anticipated or sudden, in old age or in youth. To an unbeliever or an unbeliever, all and every death is a consequence of sin. Every death is part of the terms of the curse passed upon humanity at the beginning. Thou shalt surely die, said God at the first. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. This is why death of every kind is so solemn a matter. This is why every death deserves to be treated with great gravity and sorrow, because it is a reminder of the curse. It is a very visible and very poignant demonstration of the certainty and the inescapability of the judgments of God. Alas, that so few seem to realize it. Even the most peaceful death to the most aged of saints is nevertheless a sure sign of God's judgment and the certainty of the curse. This aspect is universally true. In Adam, all die. It is appointed unto man once to die. So let us refine our question somewhat. We are perhaps asking whether there are any circumstances more pronounced than these. Death sent as a judgment more directly and more immediately. Does God act in such a way? The answer is evidently yes. Yes, because the Bible furnishes us with many examples. Think, for example, of that Herod who was suddenly struck down in the height of his pomp and pride. Think of Ananias and Sapphira, whose sudden deaths enforced the principle of discipline upon the early church. In 1 Corinthians, Paul ascribes sickness and death among the people there to their failures and breakdown in church order. God can, and God does, use death as a means of extraordinary judgment. But on the other hand, God may also use death as a merciful deliverance. Listen to the verses that begin Isaiah chapter 57. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. God may use death in judgment. God may mercifully send death to alleviate the suffering of his saints. So how do we interpret death when we observe it? How do we reconcile these two aspects? How do we discern between them? What is the conclusion of the matter? Well, simply this. Life is at God's prerogative. Life is at God's prerogative. Man cannot make it. Man cannot impart it. Man cannot take it away 1 second before God's appointed time. Man cannot sustain it 1 second beyond God's appointed time. Life is at God's prerogative. In him we live and move and have our being. So whenever we hear of life granted or of life miraculously or wonderfully preserved, or indeed of life ended, or life brought abruptly to a close, all these things should put us in mind of God. All these things are the hallmarks of God. His administration of the life and lives of men is a means whereby he communicates his power and communicates his sovereignty and displays his mercy and demonstrates his judgments. In the timely decease of his saints, we may recall his goodness and grace. In the untimely death of the sinner, we may be indeed put in mind of his judgments. And here in Moab, in Ruth chapter 1, judgment was most certainly abroad. Elimelech must have died unusually young because his sons were still unmarried at the time. Mahlon and Chilion died young after just 10 years of wedlock. They died very close upon each other, as is evident. They did not die on account of any famine or shortage of food, as far as we can see. They did not die as a result of penury or poverty on the part of the family. Their deaths were sudden and unanticipated. God's threat, which we read before in Deuteronomy, to those who turned aside to marry the women and adopt the ways of the heathen, was, "So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." And those solemn words had been very practically fulfilled in this case. The deaths of these men, we conclude, were punitive, were penal, and thereby God demonstrated his judgment. And yet, there is more to it than that. As is so often the case with our sovereign God, he works in a mysterious way his wonders to perform, and in the deaths of these men, there is not only judgment to be seen, but also surprising grace. Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people, giving them bread. The deaths of these men was a double-edged sword. It was a sword of judgment to them, but it was a sword which cut the ties that bound Naomi in Moab. For the woman in question in this verse is indeed Naomi, and from this point onwards, she becomes a very prominent character in the narrative. Until now, she has been very much tainted and implicated and affected by the sins of her family. Who it was that suggested the relocation to Moab, we are not told, but she does not seem to have objected and seems to have been complicit therein. Her reaction to her sons' forbidden marriages is not recorded, but we do not read of protest on her part. Her state of heart until this point is somewhat hard to determine. Although I believe from her later language, there was evidently faith before, there had been reality at one time, but she was clearly now in a state of regression, in a state of departure, in a state of distance, from which repentance and recovery was urgently needed. And here in verse 6 is a wonderful illustration and type of that repentance. Here, in many ways, is an Old Testament counterpart to that parable which we read earlier. I would like to highlight just 6 steps involved in this repentance, 3 on the part of God and 3 on the part of Naomi, which are apparent from this section. And both those aspects are involved. There is God's part, there is man's part. And this is always the way. It must be so. We are reminded of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The two exist, the two are not mutually exclusive. They are two inseparable components in all matters of life and faith. But you will notice in this verse that God's part comes first, reminding us of the preeminence and the priority of God's sovereignty. This then is what God did. The woman was left of her two sons and her husband. He brought Naomi to an end of herself. Whatever home comforts she had had before in Bethlehem, those had been foolishly deserted and forfeited. Her husband was dead. Her sons had died. And as a widow in that culture, her rights were radically altered. Her place in society was dramatically changed. As unable to earn an income, her estate would very quickly be used up in her maintenance. She had no family, no family save 2 foreign daughters-in-law whose relationship had been broken by death anyway. She was a stranger in a strange land. She was surrounded by unknown heathen Moabites. She was left with precious little. She was at an end. And God had done it. Let us be in no doubt about it. God had done it. In judgment, yes, and in grace. And in grace, because until this point was reached, that woman was unable to return because she was unwilling to return. As long as comforts and props and material supports and human means remained, she would never have contemplated going back to Israel. The prodigal of the parable gave no thought to his father's house whilst he was collecting up and counting up his inheritance and stuffing it into travelling bags. He never thought of returning to the father's house whilst he was wasting his substance on riotous living. He never thought about returning to the father's house until his substance was wasted and all was spent and he began to be in want. This is so often the way that God will work with us, with believer and indeed unbeliever. We will not turn, we will not heed the voice of comfort, we will not heed the voice of persuasion, we will not heed sense or reason or sweet appeals to our hearts. We need to be brought to an end of ourselves. We do not hear the whispers of love. We must listen to the shouted commands of want and need and desperation. Because what foolish creatures we are so often. We will turn our backs upon a heavenly Father and we will amuse ourselves with anything, with everything else that we can find. And as long as we have but a last penny remaining, we will not turn to him for gold. As long as we still have a stitch of clothing, we will not turn to him for robes. As long as we still have a few husks left to eat, we will not turn to him for food. And God must need take everything from us until we will turn to him. He must needs bring us to our wit's end before we will pray. He needs must stop up every alternative path and close every other door before we will walk in the right way. And yet he will do it. In mercy and grace he will do it, and for our sakes he will do it. Oh, that we might be more responsive to him and more attentive to him and more obedient to him, and we might spare ourselves great loss and unnecessary hardship. God brought Naomi to an end of herself. But secondly, God in another place was bringing his people peculiar blessing. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. The psalmist in 107 verse 35 says this of God: he turneth the wilderness into a standing water and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields, and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly. Whilst thwarting all human means, whilst bringing man's inventions to naught and frustrating his attempts to satisfy and support himself, God provides the real and best and only answer to their needs. This Naomi also proved. For whilst in Moab all her substance and all her self-made pleasures were fading and falling away, in Israel, the Lord was bringing special blessing. The Lord was visiting his people. Oh yes, there was a return to prosperity in that land. There was a restoral of their harvests and a renewal of food and plenty, but over and above and superior to this physical provision, the Lord bestowed his own presence in that place. The Lord visited his people. Here was Naomi, alone and isolated and at a loss, Where was the Lord? Where was his presence, whose name she once laid claim to? It was to be found among his true people and in his appointed place. In Israel were to be found precisely those things which she needed: substance, sustenance, and the presence of the Lord. And the spiritual equivalent of this is true still to this day. All I have needed, his hand hath provided. Every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God visits his people. God has his place upon earth, and his people upon earth, where and among whom he makes every provision for the seeking and returning soul. He has provided places where there is bread enough and to spare. There are places where he himself is pleased to dwell. Bethlehem, the house of bread. Bethel, the house of the Lord. Such is the church. Such are the Lord's people. There the blessing is to be found. There he is to be found. God makes the provision. Oh, my friends, he will not cut us down. He will not strike the individual down. He will not remove all their props and provide nothing in its place and provide no means of return and no means for sustenance. No, no. With judgment on one hand comes provision on the other. Whilst taking away all our human props, all our material props, he provides some more sure foundation in his own spiritual blessing. The Lord visited his people and gave them bread. But thirdly, God caused the news of that provision to be heard. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Away out there in Moab, news had come that Israel was favored again, that Israel was the place where the Lord was to be found. And that message had somehow traveled over the Jordan and away to the south and east and into heathen Moab, and reached among all those people the ears of Naomi, where she dwelt in obscurity and isolation and widowhood. Now, how on earth did that report come? Who was the instrument in its transmission? Of the human instruments, we are not told. But come it did, that good news, that gospel, and the prime mover in it was God. Was God. Of that we can be sure. And still today, he provides the means and the ways for his messages of grace to travel. He quickens upon the mountains the feet of those who bring good news. He does not leave himself without witness. He sends out his servants with the commissions to go and to preach and to teach. He causes the seed to fall into unlikely corners, and there he gives it growth. Every one of his elect people, be they in Israel, be they in Moab, be they in the farthest corners of the earth, they will hear that word. Or indeed, should a disobedient child of his be found lingering among the swine, be found dwelling in the Moabs of this world, then a word of reproof and exhortation will reach them there too. Be it the voice of another person, be it the voice of their circumstances, be it the voice of their conscience. This Naomi may have been many miles away, forgotten by and forgetful of all who she had left behind. But God had not forgotten. God was still mindful of her, and God ensured that the word reached her where she was. These three steps then pertain to the sovereignty of God, very especially. But consider now the place of human responsibility in Naomi's reaction. Firstly, while the Lord caused her to hear that word, she evidently listened. She evidently gave attendance. It does not seem that this had always been the case. Do you notice the past tense that are being used here? The Lord had visited his people. She had heard. Past tense. There seems to be something of a time lag here. And remember, bread does not appear on people's tables all at once. It didn't in Israel. There must have been favorable weather for some time. There must have been a few good harvests. These improved circumstances in Israel had obtained for a while. But whatever previous news might have come, Naomi, for some reason, had ignored it and had delayed for a time. And what of the others around her in Moab? Why did they not give heed? Because they were not listening, they were not interested. But this woman, at this time, in the providence of God, was attentive to the word that was spoken. She took heed how she heard. The Lord called, and her response was, in the words of that hymn we sung, "Master, speak, thy servant heareth." Let us beware of this, friends, in our dealings with the unbeliever, indeed, in our own lives. Let us beware. The human nature has a remarkable capacity for ignoring the word of God. Our ability to blank out and to reject that which we ought to hear and which ought to do us good is remarkable. Oh, how we need to exercise ourselves. How we need to gird up the loins of our minds that we might hear the word and receive the word. The best and most pertinent of preaching, the greatest oratory and elocution of men in the world will be unavailing unless we listen, unless we are attentive. And that is what Naomi did on this occasion. She listened to the word that was spoken. Nor was she a hearer only, because secondly, she arose. Then she arose, verse 6, that she might return from the country of Moab. Here is an exact match to the language of Luke 15. When he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father." Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. Here, if you like, is a reversal of that degenerative process that we saw in Psalm 1. Do you remember? Walking in the counsel of the ungodly, standing in the way of sinners, sitting among the mockers, increasing closeness and identification with the world. Here in verse 6 is the beginning of the long road back again. And we begin from a seated position. For many a long year, Naomi had sat among the Moabites, had sat among the worshippers of Chemosh, and had been to all intents alike unto them. But now, she arises. I wonder, have you ever been among a crowd of seated people when suddenly someone stands up? Perhaps you've been in an auditorium or on a train or in some situation like that, and everyone sat down and then suddenly someone's stood up at the other side of the room, and inevitably everybody looks at them. What are they doing? Oh, they've just stood up. Something's different here. Even so, Naomi, in a metaphorical and in a spiritual sense, stood up. Confronted and convicted by this word which had come, convinced that she must act upon it, she arises. No more identification with the Moabites. No more for the prodigal a place among the swine that he was feeding. No more to lounge and lie around and disport ourselves in the world. But an arising, a standing upon our feet. And the process continues. Not enough just to hear. Not enough just to hear and to arise. But thirdly, she came out. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was. The word of the Lord, be it to the unbeliever who still dwells amongst the worldling, be it to the Christian who has fallen into regression and into sin, the word of the Lord is the same. It is come out from among them. To the unbeliever, come out from among them that ye partake not of her plagues. For the backsliding Christian, come out. And be ye separate, saith the Lord. This is the command. This is the challenge. Having heard the word, having been convicted by it, having stood up and been counted, then to move ourselves and betake ourselves away from the sin, away from the regression, away from the declension, away from that pitiful state in which we dwell. And to move towards God, and to move towards God's people, and to move toward the blessing which God has promised. This, indeed, is the very epitome of faith. What is the Christian faith like? It is a standing up, and it is a moving out. It is a going forth from the world, and coming unto God. Abraham, the father of the faithful, was characterized by precisely this thing. We read of him in Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. That had been Abraham's testimony of old. It was Naomi's testimony now in a very practical way. It is to be our testimony too, in a spiritual way, that we have come out from the world, that we have arisen, that we have gone forth. My friends, here in Ruth chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, is a glimpse of the gospel. Here is a message pertinent to the unbeliever, those who still dwell in sin, and should this message reach such, now or in the future, let them take heed, for Moab is no place to live, for there only God's judgment and God's anger and God's wrath will be found. But here is a message for you to hear. The Lord has visited his people. The Lord has given them what you need. Therefore arise and go forth out of the place and return unto the land, unto the city that God has provided. Oh, might he graciously grant it for his own name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Hymn number 85 speaks of the way in which the Lord works mysteriously, strangely, and yet accomplishing his purposes and our blessing. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Number 85. Lord God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the grace and justice which is displayed in every place. We thank thee for the lessons and types and foreshadowings to be seen throughout all the scriptures. Even here in this book of Ruth, we ask that we might be caused to see wonderful things out of thy law. Open our eyes to see it. Prepare our hearts to receive it, we beseech thee. And bless us by it, this bread of life, which is given to us of thee, as we ask it for Christ Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen.